Well, thank you for granting that time together this morning. We will be looking together in Hebrews chapter 12, the last paragraph there, verses 25 through 29, as we consider a kingdom not shaken, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as promised by God Himself. Some scholars believe, and I would be in agreement with them, that this really serves as the end of the letter. It certainly serves as the end of the doctrinal part of the letter, 12 chapters given to warning these Christian Jews not to revert back to the old covenant ways that in no way measured up to who Christ is, better in all things. And yet they were being tempted to do so, whether it be by Jews themselves or Judaizers that were proclaiming that, yes, we need Christ, but we need Christ plus the law. We need Christ plus the ceremonies. We need Christ plus our traditions and everything that comes with it. And now we enter into a last warning at the end of the book, which really serves as the catch-all, if you will, kind of drawing together, in a sense, all of the warnings that had gone before. And then, having completed then chapter 12, he does turn to what we might call the practical aspect or the orthopraxy, the practice that we should have from those things. So this morning I invite you to read along with me. If you have your Bible, I'll begin reading in verse 25 and then we will look together by way of exposition. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. May we trust Him and His Word this day. Well, I think that you would agree with me that we are living certainly in a time around the world where people are shaken. The degree of shakenness may vary from person to person and from place to place and country to country. But again, I think you'd agree it's there. It's noticeable and it's everywhere. Uncertainty abounds, whether it be in health, whether it be concerning the economy. Really, uncertainty in all things concerning the future of our homes, our churches, our businesses, and anxiety abounds concerning this new normal. It's truly rocked everything. COVID-19, we might say, is an earthquake. It is God's earthquake, but an earthquake nonetheless. Physically for some, mentally and emotionally for many, and economically it will be for all. But this shakenness, this present earthquake, is part of this kingdom, the earthly kingdom, a kingdom that, since the fall, has been riddled by sin and, yes, fraught with uncertainty. But, dear friends, there exists another kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. We looked at that in the verses that preceded this, where there is a kingdom where there is no concept of uncertainty at all, absolute consistency. One that we find in our text described as cannot be shaken. It is that kingdom that Jesus proclaimed to Pilate when he was queried about being a king. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." In other words, Jesus said, if my kingdom were here and now, this world, everybody would be fighting for this world, the things of this world. But, he said, my kingdom is not of or from the world. No, dear friends, the kingdom that Jesus spoke of is a spiritual kingdom. It's described in the Word of God as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and it will not be shaken. What does that mean, that it will not be shaken? What does it mean for those that will be shaken? And that's what we consider this morning as we contrast the shaken with the unshaken and the unshakable. Today, I pray that we who are part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken would be comforted, and that we may worship Christ as our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear Saint, our kingdom today, right now, is not of this world. We're merely pilgrims passing through on the way to glory, on the way to that kingdom that will be fully realized one day when Christ returns to take his bride to himself. And so may we this morning, who are promised that we will not be shaken, prove it then by being unshakable in the midst of this shaken kingdom, the kingdom of this world. So there are two things that we consider this morning, quite simply. We'll look first at a singular characteristic of the shaken kingdom. There are many consequences that flow from this one characteristic, but there's only one characteristic of a shaken kingdom that the author describes with these words. And then we'll consider the characteristics, if you will, of this unshaken kingdom. The church, the kingdom of the saints, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So first, the characteristic of the shaken kingdom. Let me go back a few verses and just remind us, since it's been a while since we've been in Hebrews together, of what's going on here. I mentioned by way of introduction that the entire theme of the letter is a warning to Christian Jews not to revert back to the practices of the old covenant, not to long for or come back under the ways of the law, if you will, and to be under the law. And then the last message that we had in leading up to this, there was this contrast between the kingdom of the Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And there we saw that Zion symbolizes the dwelling place of God, the place where he could be approached. Sinai symbolized the unapproachable. You remember that they were told not even to approach that mountain without great consequences. By contrast, Zion is where he can be approached by grace if you make atonement in their day for their sin. So in the time of this back and forth between Sinai and Zion, the whole sacrificial system had been instituted. The people of God would bring their sacrifices to Mount Zion, and they would present a lamb that was slain, and the blood would be sprinkled as by way of atonement, and their sins were forgiven. And that was the earthly Zion. He then goes on to describe the heavenly Zion, and he gives six or seven characteristics leading up to our verses that are a part of the heavenly Zion. And so he contrasts Sinai, earthly, with earthly Zion, and then he describes the grandeur of this heavenly Zion that awaits. And so he says Sinai represents law and death. Zion, heavenly Zion, on the other hand, grace, the gospel, and life. If you turn from Christ, the warning was to these Hebrews, you're going to Sinai. You're putting yourself back under the law where there was no grace for forgiveness. But at Mount Zion, he reminds them, grace was symbolized. And then we didn't cover in great detail this better blood that he describes in verse 24. Note the contrast the writer shows here. He speaks of the blood of Abel that was alongside the blood of Christ, which was better. And in Genesis 4:10, we read that the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, whereas the author here wants us to see that the blood of Christ calls for blessing, to be bestowed on those whom it sprinkled, on those whom it was shed. So here's what we ought to consider. Abel was a saint. Abel was the first martyr. In fact, Abel was the first person in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. And his blood cried according to the worth that was in him. We read in the Psalm, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Abel was precious in the sight of God in being murdered by his brother. If the blood of a saint speaks so forcibly to God, how infinitely more powerful must the blood of Christ speak? And that's the point that the writer makes here. If the blood of a single member of Christ's body speaks to God in that way, how much more the blood of the head itself? And so, we see where Abel's blood only cried to God from the ground in Genesis chapter 4, a picture of being in death where it was shed. Christ's blood, we read in Hebrews 9, speaks from heaven itself. Yes, it was shed in death, but risen to life, and now to the right hand of God the Father. And so we come to our words this morning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Here we see one single solitary characteristic of the shaken kingdom. They did not listen. In fact, it said they refused to listen. They rejected what they heard. They refused to listen to his message on earth. And yes, the warning to those people that he's writing to and to us today is a warning against refusing to receive the message even from heaven. Now, this idea of listening, hearing the word that had been set forth really opens the letter. And if this be the end of the doctrinal section, this is what he closes with as well. You'll remember in verse 1, chapter 1. It's been quite a while since we've been there, but the book opens in this way. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The letter opened with the words, "God spoke." In the days of old, he spoke through his prophets, through their fathers, directly to them as he led them out of the land of Egypt and bondage, delivered them over to freedom, if you will, in the land that he promised them. And they did not listen. 3 days in, they were griping, they were grumbling, and God, who's a compassionate God, a patient God, a gracious God, tolerated them and put up for a while. But we know that those people died in the wilderness as a consequence for their refusal to listen to his message on earth. But then he says in Hebrews 1:2, "In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." And as we read earlier and we were reminded earlier, that blood speaks from heaven. And so now in closing the letter in Hebrews chapter 12, again, he speaks. And here, this is in the tense of continues to speak. through and by His Son, Jesus Christ. So these warnings we read throughout for not listening. I'll just remind us of the first that's offered in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So again, we see a warning to pay attention to what they'd heard. And then in closing the letter, do not refuse Him who is speaking. And then twice, a warning about not escaping when they did not listen to Him on earth. And then how will we escape, as He'd already warned in Hebrews 2:3, when we hear from heaven? Well, escape what? What is it that we as men must escape? Well, friends, it is the righteous judgment and wrath of God. Salvation is to hear the gospel. Salvation is to receive the Son. Salvation is to believe on His finished work on our behalf. His death, His burial, His resurrection, the things that we proclaimed last Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, and things that we ought to proclaim not just on this Sunday, but every day of our lives. We deserve His wrath. And it's only through Christ that we are delivered over from the wrath of God, set free from the wrath of God. That's what salvation is. It is to be rescued. Just like those people of old on earth were rescued from Egypt and delivered over into the land of promise, so it is true of all who believe on the name of Christ. And then he goes on and he quotes from Haggai, a prophecy that in one sense has been fulfilled and in another sense awaits fulfillment. In verse 27, he says, "Once again," or "once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Again, in Haggai 2, verse 6, we read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." And then the Lord specifies what he means by that in verse 9 of Haggai chapter 2. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." There he's speaking to the temple. That temple of Solomon that was being rebuilt and was finally rebuilt, that we know was only again to be destroyed in AD 70. There the Lord speaks of a temple that would bring or show more glory in the house than the former. And yet, that one was also destroyed. And yet it speaks to yet another temple that has come, that continues to be built, and it is directly associated with this kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's called the temple of Christ, the temple of the body of Christ. We're told twice in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul that both the body of Christ Himself is a temple, and that we are the temple of Christ. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in us. You see, that temple, just like Mount Zion, was the place where God resided. It's the place where the people could meet with Him. And now, that is an internal temple, just like everything in the new temple has been internalized. But to more speak directly to these verses on the kingdom of earth that was shaken and would be shaken again, but he says not only earth, but also to the heavens, I want us to look at how Jesus described what that means in the judgment parables. In Matthew 7, verses 15 and following, we read of a parable known as sheep and goats. In chapter 7, Beginning in verse 15, he begins by saying, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now again, Jesus is setting this in the context of a warning to the Jews who presumed that just being children of Abraham, they were okay, that the kingdom of heaven was theirs. And then he goes on, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven, there it is. "But the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They would be shaken. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," this is important to the parables, "everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man that built his house upon the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall. It could not be shaken because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against it, and that house, it fell. And great was the fall of it." And then in the kingdom parables that we consider in chapter 13, there he again writes concerning the parables. They asked the apostles, the disciples, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus responded in Matthew 13:13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled." And then he quotes Isaiah 6, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull. Their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they close, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal to them." It's almost as if the writer of Hebrews has this Gospel of Matthew open in his lap when he gives these words in chapter 12. And then Jesus went on in Matthew 13:16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see. Your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And then in verse 24, he gives the parable of the weeds. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, when the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then in verse 36 of Matthew 13, Jesus explains that parable. "When the crowds left and went into the house, his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered," and this applies directly to what's happening in the shakiness of this kingdom. "He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. In other words, in the kingdom of this earth, there will be the kingdom of heaven sowed alongside those that are not part of that kingdom. Then he says the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous who remain, who are not shaken, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then the words, "He who has ears, let him hear." Again, Jesus describes what verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 12 looks like, where he says, "Yet once more, the removal of the things that are shaken was coming, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain." One characteristic of the shaken kingdom, one characteristic of those who will be utterly destroyed by the wrath of God when He comes again. One characteristic, they heard, but they did not believe. They heard, but they did not obey. How much greater then will that be for those that have heard from heaven, for those who had been part of the time when Jesus Christ was on this earth, and more, experienced the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension. And then for us today, how much more who have the entire Word of God, who have the opportunity that even in the midst of COVID-19, even though it's not the body gathered together in local assemblies, we have this technology where we can come and hear the Word taught. Dear friends, who much is given, much is required. So that leads us to the second part of this text. We had one single characteristic of the shaken kingdom. They did not listen. They rejected what they heard. But then what about those who hear, that receive the gospel? We see three characteristics of an unshaken kingdom. The first we find in the opening words, beginning in verse 25. In the warning, see to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. After he had contrasted the inadequacies of the old covenant throughout the letter, and particularly Sinai, with the eternal sufficiency of Zion, in other words, law and grace, now he exhorts, do not refuse the gospel. He continues speaking. See to it that you not refuse him who is speaking. Yes, we read earlier that he had finally spoken through his Son, and that's true. But that Son came as a prophet, proclaiming only what he received from the Father. And as he was leaving this earth, he told the apostles, "I'm departing so that the Comforter might come. And when the Spirit comes, he will proclaim to you more truth." And so God continues to speak through Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in particular through the gospel itself. And so now the writer here says, see to it. That word, again, as we've seen throughout the letter, translate, look, pay attention, be diligent. And that's the first characteristic of an unshaken kingdom, this diligence. They take seriously, heed, beware. It urges us to not just hear, but to obey Jesus Christ and His gospel. We cannot treat the gospel with contempt or disrespect or neglect it and get away with it. The consequences are eternal. Consider this. The failure to obey the law with those people in the old covenant brought immediate judgment in the wilderness. Neglecting the gospel, however, brings eternal judgment. You see, the gospel is not something that we can just simply consider. Kind of have a cavalier take it or leave it attitude. We were looking yesterday at a menu to order in and have delivered. And it was a place that we hadn't eaten at before. And so we sat down and we considered what we might like and might not like. And we kind of boiled it all down to what I considered to be the greatest taste for me. And Lori did the same for her. The rest, we just left. We considered it. We could take or leave some things, and we chose what we thought we would like to eat on that day. And sometimes that's the way we present the gospel to a lost person. In fact, we might have even started our gospel with an unbeliever by saying, there's something that you need to consider. And that's true. God does not bypass our mind on the way to the heart with the gospel. But in considering it, it's not just this take it or leave it, as if we could consider Christ amongst all of the other idols of the world and all of the other religions, which is the way that today this pluralistic approach goes, and simply take some and leave the rest. I'll give Jesus a try, and if that works out for me, great. If not, I'll just try something else. Dear friends, the gospel is a command, not something simply to consider. It's a command to receive or reject. Jesus did not come proclaiming, why don't you consider repenting? It'd be a good idea for you. No, He said, repent and believe. And there was an urgency with it because the kingdom is at hand. Eternity was at stake. It wasn't something to take or leave with the old covenant alongside or for us today to consider along all the other religions that have come to exist. No, a command to either receive or reject. What each of us, what each of you must face this morning is this. Are you trusting in what cannot be shaken? Or are you trusting in what will crumble under divine judgment? Are you building a foundation on the rock of Jesus Christ that we read in the parable, or on the foundation of sand, that when things like COVID-19 come, you sink? What does the story say at the end of the house built on the sand? Great was it fall. What did the parable say concerning those that thought that they were in the kingdom and Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you? Great was their judgment. This morning, are you listening to the gospel? Are you really just doing your best to ignore it? Are you of the type that can take it or leave it? Or are you being shaped and molded by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God? Or are you being molded by the spirit of the age, the way of the world? Dear friends, over and over again in Hebrews, he says, listen, heed what you hear, beware, are you doing that today? So the first characteristic of this unshaken kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, will not be shaken, is diligence. We should be ever examining our hearts to see, are we living for Christ? And then second, you see in verse 28, gratitude. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A.W. Pink speaks words of truth. He said, the degree or extent of the privileges enjoyed is the measure of our responsibility. The richer the blessing God grants us, the deeper is our debt of obligation to Him. The grander the revelation which God is pleased to make of Himself, the more punctual the attendance, and the fuller the response which He requires from us. Dear friends, those that the writer of Hebrews is writing these words had a fuller revelation of grace than their forefathers did who were under the old covenant. They had Christ, and they even had the gospel revealed to them. But we have even more, as we've said, in the revelation of His Word. His Spirit and His Word changes hearts, changes our hearts from hatred and enmity towards God to love of Christ and for His people. You see, a person who's been born again, a saved soul, ought to cherish what is theirs in Christ Jesus. The gift that they've received that's like no other. Now again, the Apostle Paul picked up on this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, where he said, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord," again, see the emphasis there on receiving. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith." There's the foundation, deep roots that will not just be blown away when the winds come. "Just as you were taught," he said. And then these words, "abounding in thanksgiving." Dear friends, it's only as we understand the entirety of our salvation is a gift. It's what's described in Ephesians 2, verse 8, where he says, "Salvation is by grace through faith, a gift." Some argue, was it salvation that was a gift? Was it grace that's a gift? Was faith the gift? Dear friends, all of it's a gift. And we should be thankful for that gift. You see, so often, like Job's wife, we focus on the blessings. We focus on the gifts. We focus on the good things and the good times. We focus on the blessing rather than the blesser, the gifts rather than the giver. And our fondness for those blessings or those gifts grow dim rather quickly over time. Again, the goodness and the grace of God that was shown to those that He brought out of Egypt on dry land, 3 short days. Because in their mind, the blessings were gone, the gifts were gone. They focus on the blessings and the gift rather than the blesser and the giver. And when we do that, we're left wanting, wanting again, and wanting more, not content with what we've already received from our good Father. But if our thoughts are on Him, the blesser, the giver, the one who grants the blessing, the giver of the gift, then our gratitude will swell, and we will seek our delight in Him, not the gifts themselves. We'll want more of Him. And dear friends, when we hunger and thirst for Him, then when we receive from Him, we are grateful. If you've received Christ today, this day, in the midst of COVID-19, are you grateful for such an indescribable gift? The Apostle Paul, again, spoke much concerning this gift in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, he reminded them that we are in us, that we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 5:15, he returns to this gift and he calls it a free gift. He says, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," now we know he's speaking there of the first Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And then in verse 16, he goes on, And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, wrath, judgment. But the free gift of God's grace following many trespasses brought justification. No condemnation. Declared not guilty. For if, he goes on, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive, there's that word receive again, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then Romans 6:23, which we all know, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, we have so much to be grateful for. But if all we had was with Christ, it's enough. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, again, the words of Paul, thanks be to God for His inexpressible, indescribable, incomparable gift. Are you grateful today for this great gift of grace in Jesus Christ for you today? That's a second characteristic and necessary for one to not be shaken. And then a third is worship. Verses 28 and 29, it only follows that true gratitude leads to worship. He says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. Dear friends, worship is the height of our redemption. It's the mountaintop of our salvation. It is an attestation. It's an agreement that God-shaped vacuum that we were created with, that longed to worship something, is now filled by Christ. And this worship is for all eternity. The present tense of let us offer, again, reminds us that worship never stops. It's a technical term that we see in the Word of God that means service in the temple. It's acceptable or well-pleasing to the Lord only when it's done out of a heart of gratitude, out of delight, not duty, out of gratitude for having received the Lord and an unshakable kingdom. Worship is our response to what the Lord has done in our lives and what He's revealed to us and continues to illuminate and enlighten us through the Scriptures concerning Himself. Now, when we speak of worship, there are many different directions we could go. We don't have time this morning, but let me just remind you that the Scriptures say that we worship God with our lives. If we've truly received Him and are showing gratitude, it will be demonstrated in our lives. It's what the Apostle Paul, again, in Romans 12:1 picks up on, where he says that we're to offer our bodies by the mercies of God as living sacrifices acceptable to Him. We worship through our lips. We'll see, Lord willing, in the weeks to come in Hebrews 13:15, we offer those sacrifices of praise to God through the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, that we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as a holy priesthood of His kingdom. Kingdom of priests. You see, unlike those old covenant economy who had the priests go before them, our great high priest, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, has gone before us and offered the once for all sacrifice so that we come to Him and Him alone as the only priest through which we might confess our sin and receive forgiveness. It's been interesting to me over these days that the Pope has granted, I forget exactly the word that's used, but the people have been granted an absolution, sort of not being able to go and confess their sins to their priest. And I remember remarking to Lori last week, it's almost as if the Pope is saying, all the sins that you're committing during this time of COVID where you're sheltering in place and you can't go confess your sin to your priest, don't worry about it. God will overlook those. Because He understands that you can't leave and go confess to your priest. No, dear friend. We have a priest that we have total access to. Jesus Christ Himself. And so I ask this morning, do you believe that God is sovereign over this COVID-19? Do you believe that He will provide for you as His child in and through these days? And notice I said, in and through these days, by His grace and for His glory? And will you worship Him as your Lord and sovereign, however He's determined to provide for you in and through these days? Are you worshiping Him both in His bitter providence as you would in His better providence? Because the author closes with these words, our God is a consuming fire. There he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, where again, the Lord Himself reminds them to be diligent, to heed, to take care. He says, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Remember what happened in the life of this people is they forgot to listen. They didn't take care. They didn't heed. And they began to worship a carved, graven image. And then Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We're reminded that God will not share His glory with anything or anyone else. Now in Leviticus 9 and 10, we know there that we see this in practice, if you will. This promise that God is a consuming fire and He has designed the sacrifice of worship that He will accept and what He won't. And you remember in Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron and his sons came rightly before the altar and sacrificed rightly before the altar. And it says there that at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. He is a consuming fire. But if you consider the words that follow that, and when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. As I was preparing this message over the past days, I've many times reminded you and others concerning the contrast between the end of Leviticus 9 and what's acceptable to God, and then chapter 10, as we'll see in a moment, what's not acceptable, and how God consumed the sacrifice of Aaron and his sons that were made rightly, but in chapter 10, He did not consume the sacrifice, but the sons themselves. But then, I've not really meditated on these words when all the people saw it in chapter 9. They shouted and fell on their faces. John Gill comments on this. Aaron blessing them and the appearance of the glory of God unto them no doubt gave them joy and pleasure as the spiritual blessings by Christ and the gracious presence of God due to His people. But what filled them with joy unspeakable was the acceptance of their sacrifices, which was typical of the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement by it, which made them shout and the court to ring with it, and yet fell down on their faces with all reverence and humility, under a sense of the divine majesty being so near unto them in this sensible token of His presence. Dear friends, does that describe your worship today? That this sacrifice of Christ has been accepted by God the Father, and we know that's true because on the third day He raised him from the dead, vindicating his perfect sacrifice. Do you fall on your face with joy in unspeakable? Or is it perhaps more like Leviticus 10, where we know the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, tried to spice things up a little bit? Because let's face it, the sacrifice itself was not that exciting. It had grown kind of boring and dull over time. So they tried to spice worship up a little bit. And again, we read in chapter 10 of Leviticus, he gave no thought to their sacrifice, but he consumed them. And then Aaron, in his perplexity, comes to Moses, and in Leviticus 10 verse 3, again, words that I'd not really meditated on, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me," in other words, those who have truly been drawn to me, those who are really coming to Mount Zion, and in our day, through Christ, boldly approaching His throne, the author of Hebrews says, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That doesn't mean that we're sanctifying God in any sense other than those who are truly near Him in Christ are declaring His glory, are declaring His holiness. We are agreeing with God that He is who He says He is. "And before all the people," Moses said to Aaron, "God said through Moses, I will be glorified." You see, friends, we draw near through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. If they were filled with this sense of awe and joy and pleasure, how much more ought we be drawn to worship Him, to declare that He is holy and that He alone is worthy to be praised? You see, friends, because it doesn't matter whether it's in times of good or evil, it doesn't matter what day that we live in, we can always boldly approach Him through our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. I want to close with the words of R.C. Sproul. I've been working through his teaching series on the providence of God. And there he reminds us that Christianity affirms that the universe is not chaotic. Not only was the universe created with a purpose by God, it is providentially controlled by God as He guides it toward the fulfillment of that purpose. God is in control of every aspect of existence, from the most mundane to the most spectacular. He controls kings and nations. He controls the weather. He controls the good in our life. He controls the bad in our life. God is directing all things toward the fulfillment of His purposes. For the Christian, the providence of God is a great comfort, a great joy, for he can be assured at the end that all things work together for those who love God. The same R.C. Sproul said the words, and I don't know if they were unique to him, if they began with him. He says, "There's no such thing as a maverick molecule with God." Do you believe that this day? That we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken? If so, are you living unshakably in these times? Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 13, and we'll begin to consider what that unshakable life, that life that is truly rooted and grounded in the Word of God and in the God of the Word, looks like. Yes, even in the midst of COVID-19. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You today for being able to be in Your Word and sharing Your Word with others. And I pray today that we would take these words to heart and that we would know more of You and more of the mind of Christ through these days. And Father, we thank You for this gift, the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.